Amen. Good morning, Mars Hill. Good to see you. As the kids are leaving, I want to share with you guys something that's coming up before we get into our text. We are going to be doing something on New Year's Eve. As all of us are getting ready to make plans for the new year, how we're going to grow and change, we want to help you grow and change in the most important area of our lives, which is our walk with Jesus. And so on New Year's Eve, December 31st, we're going to teach in between this series and our Acts study on gospel change. I'm going to spend that morning talking about what is gospel change, how do we grow and change in the power of the gospel, in the power of grace. And then we're going to spend the month of January meditating on the gospel. We're going to use Milton Vincent's gospel primer for the Christian. If you have a copy of it, it's popular here at Mars Hill. Then wonderful. If you don't, we have copies in the lobby for $5. We want to get as many of our church reading that and meditating on it over the month of January. It has 31 meditations on the glories of God's love towards us. They're very brief, paragraph or two, and then they have some scripture that you can also meditate on. And so we want to do that for the month of January. We want to meditate on the gospel, marinate in it, let it move from our heads down to our hearts. And then in February 4th, Sunday night, we're going to have a seminar where we'll return to the topic of gospel change and do a double-click, deep dive on what that is and the tools that are given to us, that are available to us, to actually grow. How do we grow in the power of the gospel and use these tools that God has provided to us? So I want to encourage you guys to consider being a part of all of that and participating in all of that. The February 4th seminar, we'll have childcare, we'll have dinner. You need to RSVP online, and we'll take care of all of that. And then also the books, again, pick those up on the way out, and we'll study through that together. So just want to let you know about that. Those are coming up. We're in Matthew chapter 2 this morning. We're on the third Sunday of Advent and the fourth in our Advent series, and we're looking at the wise men this morning. Each week we've been looking at the different characters, the earliest recipients of great joy, of good news, of great joy, that's the announcement of God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus. We looked at Mary, the servant of God. She's called the servant of God. We looked at Joseph, who's called a righteous man or a lawkeeper. We looked at the shepherds who were out in the fields. And then we look today at the wise men who are from a far and distant country. And what do we learn as we look at this, as we look at all of these characters? It doesn't matter whether you are in or whether you are out, whether you are near or whether you are far, whether you are religious or irreligious, the gospel is good news for all people. As the angels announced to the shepherds, that they come bearing good news of great joy for all people. It is good news for each and every one of us. It doesn't matter whether we have or we have not, whether we're recognized and revered as the wise men are, we'll see in the text, or if we're Mary, who's seemingly insignificant in the text and overlooked largely by society. It doesn't matter who we are. The good news of Jesus, the offer of Jesus as our Savior and Lord, forgiver of sins, redeemer, and reconciler to God, is the offer of grace to every person. This morning, as I mentioned, we're looking at the wise men, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 down to 12. And we're going to see this morning different ways of responding to Jesus. The wise men, it's stated from the outset, they came to worship, which means to bow down. They come searching for the king to worship him. But their reaction, their response to Jesus, to King Jesus, is contrasted in the text with three other ways of responding to Jesus. And that's King Herod, the city, and the religious leaders. And they are all agitated and indifferent towards Jesus, towards King Jesus. And then we'll see the response of the wise men, what they do in worshiping him. So let's read the text this morning. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, and from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The first thing we see in this text are men that are searching for the king. It's said from the outset. That's what happens here in the text. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have come to worship him. For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Who are these wise men, and what does it mean that they are from the east? Why are we given this biographical and geographical information? It's not insignificant. It's not wasted words. Just like with the shepherds who are out in the field, these are wise men who are far and distant from God's people and God's ways. When it says that they are wise men, it's the Greek word magi. Sometimes you'll have that in your translations. It means that they were astrologers and also scientists and also scholars. It's an odd mixture to put together. They're not quite tarot reading fortune tellers that we have in our day, but there's some mixture of these things. But they are revered in their lands because they would have been students of ancient texts. They would have known and read ancient texts like the Hebrew scriptures, but then they were trying to discern these ancient texts through general revelation, through the stars. They were trying to look and say, okay, this says this, and those stars are in alignment this way, and this that must mean this. So they were combining these two things of astrology and science, and also adding in religion. They would have been revered, though, because they were often advisors to kings. And because of that, they would have likely, that's one reason that they would have likely been understood as kings, but they would have likely been wealthy, because they would have been paid handsomely to advise the kings. When it says that they are from the east, it's likely two areas. It's either Arabia, many point to Arabia because of the gifts, the type of gifts that they bring, those would have been prevalent in Arabia, or it's Babylon. Now, if you know anything about church history, if you know anything about your Old Testament, Babylon is not on the Christmas list of the Jews. Babylon was the place of exile for Israel. It is not a place they want to go to. It's a place they want to get out of. And it's certainly not a place they want to see anyone come from. So when it says in the text that they are wise men from the east, it's telling us a lot. Things that we shouldn't just simply overlook. It helps us, it helps inform the text. They are not revered by the Jews, though they would have been revered by their own people, though they would have been recognized, though they would have been wealthy, though they would have been seen as very highly educated academics, they would have been respected. They are not seen that way by the Jews. Because of the mixture of superstition and magic, and because they are Gentiles from the east, from Babylon, by the way. They're not respected. They're not revered. So what that means, put on your listening ears as a Hebrew reader of this text. What does that mean? It means when you read this, you immediately, you're caught off guard. These are not the people you would write into the text to announce the birth of the Messiah. This is not the characters that you're going to go out and pick. If I could write the story, I'm not going to write these people into the story to announce the birth of King Jesus, of the Messiah. And yet that's exactly who the Holy Spirit wrote into the text. That's exactly who Matthew includes in the story. And it's not wasted biographical, geographical details. It's telling us something. It's telling us a lot. One of the things that it's telling us is that they are from the east. They are distant and far from God, distant and far from God's people and God's ways. And yet, they're invited in. And yet, they're invited into the story. And yet, they're invited into God's grace. And yet, they receive the good news of great joy, which tells us something worth meditating on for days and days and weeks and all of our lives. His grace exceeds whatever geography or condition or place I find myself in. His grace, there is no exhausting His grace. He's not simply king over Palestine. He's king over the universe. His grace is not simply for the people of Israel. His grace is for you and I, even you and I, distant and far from God, even you and I, Gentiles. That's extraordinary. I mean, that could be the message in and of itself this morning. But that is the secondary point to the text. That's simply a secondary add-on addition to the text. There's something infinitely more that Matthew is trying to write and tell us by giving us the three wise men. You know, Matthew's the only one that records the three wise men. So he's doing something with a purpose here. He's drawing our attention in to these three wise men. The reason that many believe there's three is because there's three gifts given at the end of the text. Likely a larger entourage, if they're as wealthy as many say they are, if they're as revered as they say they are. And then there's another thing in church history that call them kings. That's not in the text. It's nowhere in the Bible. Why does it call them kings? For a couple of reasons. One, because of the wealth and the resources that they likely had access to as advisors to kings. And two, because of the gifts that they give. And really three, because the entire Old Testament says there would be kings who would come and prostrate themselves before Jesus. So these wise men, these revered academics, these scholars, these possibly astronomers, these men that have wealth, they come and they lay down and bow before and relinquish their wealth before a baby. Matthew is trying to capture attention out of the gate to show you their reaction, their response to King Jesus, so that he can contrast their response with three other ways of responding. Everything in this text is about worship. It starts with worship and it ends with worship, but sandwiched in the middle are three different responses that contrast, negative responses that contrast to the way of the Magi, the way of the wise men, the way of these kings. Those three different ways are the way of King Herod, the way of the city of Jerusalem, and then the way of the religious leaders. And this is the larger point. The Magi have come to worship. They see a king that's worthy of their worship, and that's exactly what they do. And that leads us to see the contrasting way that the rest of the people in the text respond. Everyone else in the text is agitated and indifferent, which is our second point. Agitated and indifferent. The first person that we encounter that's agitated, that's troubled, is King Herod. It says that they came to him and they ask in verse 2 and 3, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Troubled. Now that word, it's sort of tame. It's the Greek word terasso. And it means to be agitated. And even saying agitated seems tame to what he is. It's a state of being, a state of turmoil, a state of anxiety, anxiousness, fear, a state of unrest. That's what he feels. He is unnerved in this moment. He is alarmed in this moment. He is worried in this moment. And why? If someone shows up to say to the king, "Hey, where's the king?" Don't you think that he'd be a little offended by that? It'd be akin to you showing up to my house and saying, "Hey, I'm here to speak to the owner of the house." And I would say, "Well, that's me." And then you say, no, really. And you look over my shoulder inside my house or someone else. That would bother me. I would be a little bothered by that, worried about that. What are you talking about? I'm the owner of the house. Right, that's funny. Where's the real owner of the house? That's what's happening here. "Hey, King Herod, where's the true king?" That's what they're saying. And Herod is unnerved by that. "What do you mean, the true king? I'm the king." In this moment, all Herod hears and sees is a threat to his throne. And that's exactly what Jesus is. He's a threat to King Herod's throne, and he's a threat to yours and to mine. That's exactly what Matthew wants you to hear, to see, and to feel. The birth of Jesus is an immediate announcement. The true king has come, and you're not him. And that's what King Herod is hearing in this moment. That's exactly what Jesus announced. The very first words when he started his ministry, Mark chapter 1, verse 15. "The kingdom of God is at hand." What is a kingdom without a king? He's saying the true king has arrived. And the very next word he says is, "Repent." Repent of what? Playing king. Repent of pretending to be the king. The king has come and you're not him. When Herod hears this, the question of Herod, the question to Herod, is the question to you and I. Where is the king? We have to answer that question. Every man, woman, and child has to answer that question. When you hear that question, are you pointing in your answer, are you pointing away to the trough with the baby? Are you pointing away from yourself to the cross where Jesus died? Or do you like King Herod here and point to yourself? "What are you talking about? Where's the king? I'm the king. Who are you? Who do you think you are asking me where the king is? I am the king." We live in an autonomous, independent day and age. It's not new. It's part of everything from the fall. But every single one of us thinks that we're kings. And here in this moment, we're seeing a threat to our kingdom. A threat to Herod's throne is a threat to your throne. It's the very reason that Jerusalem, all of Jerusalem, is also upset and unnerved. This is an announcement that the true king has come, and Herod is terrasso, greatly agitated. Now, why? Who is King Herod? This is Herod the Great, as Josephus calls him. Herod the Great was a major player in politics at this time. He was a great soldier, a shrewd politician. He was a powerful ruler. He was not Jewish. He was Idumean, which means he was from Edom, which was also a rival, not on the Christmas list of Israel. He was also an enemy, considered an enemy. His family at one point ruled over Palestine, and then Rome came to power, and they saw his leadership ability and his ability to squash riots, and they said, "You're going to be governor, you're going to be king, we're putting you in positions of power and authority." That's his role, that's who he is in history. And when a king, when people show up asking for the true king, they're saying, "You're not him." And in this moment, Herod knows he's not really the true king. He's been put in place. He's a proxy king. He's been put in place by a foreign power. He is not Israel's true king, but he rules as though he is, with power and authority. He's known as an erratic, tyrannical ruler, and he would oppress riots and pacify Israel constantly. This is who Herod is. And he's agitated and sees a threat to his throne. And it's the same threat that you and I face. But we need to understand that the king, the announcement of this true king, we need to see it in context of the whole Bible. We need to see it in the context of this. When we hear that Jesus is king, he is king. The announcement that he is king should be humbling to us. It should cause us to bend the knee and bow the head. But there's another element of the text. It's in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 that's quoted here. And it's the announcement. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Did you hear it? That last phrase, who will shepherd my people Israel, is not in the original Hebrew. It's not in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It's added for you and I by the Holy Spirit through the writer Matthew to teach us something. The first part says that there will be a ruler. And that says that ruler who God will send, that ruler will come, the king will come, and you are not him. Bow before the ruler. It says repent. It says humble yourself before the true king. Acknowledge that you're not the true king. But then you have to recognize, we all have to recognize, he is not just an ordinary king. He's not like King Herod. He is a king who's come to shepherd his people. He is a king who's come in that place when we're bowed low, when it should be off with our heads. Instead, he lifts our heads. He lifts them to life. And instead of us being pierced, he's pierced through for us. He's not like King Herod. He's the true king. He's a good and gracious king. His rule is not tyrannical. He's not erratic. He's not insecure and self-serving. He is a good and gracious king. His rule is liberating. It's freeing. It's life itself. And so we have to answer the question, who is king? How will you respond to King Jesus? Will you respond like King Herod, seeing a threat? Agitated, worked up at the loss of your own power and your own control, at the call to humble yourselves? Or will you see the true king and bow before him? But notice in the text, there's another response. It doesn't just end with Herod. When Herod the king heard this, verse 3, he was troubled, comma, and all Jerusalem with him. Why do we have that? Why is that added in the text? Why is that there? Why do we not just end with, and Herod was troubled, period? Why do we hear that all of Jerusalem was also troubled? Why are they troubled? They've been waiting for the Messiah. They've been longing for the Messiah. They've been wanting God's true king to come. Why are they upset in this moment? Likely for two reasons. The first is because of the messengers. Remember who's delivering this message. We've come looking for the king of the Jews, and we've come to worship him. These are Gentile, Babylonian, possibly astrologers, distant and far from God. And in this moment, the all of Jerusalem are likely offended that they didn't get the word first. Who do they think they are? What about us? Why didn't God reveal it to us? Why did he reveal it to them? Why is he sending Gentiles to? Who do they think they are bringing this message of good news? Who do they think they are coming to bow before the king of the Jews? Who are these people? Why not us? And we see immediately in the text, we're going to experience the same thing as messengers sent by God to share the good news of the gospel. We're going to receive the same message, the same response. Who do you think you are, worshiping a king in a trough, born of a virgin, raised from the dead, calling me to bow before him? Who do you think you are telling me to bow, that I'm a sinner? It's the same thing that we're going to receive, the same angst, the same agitation, the same terrazzo that you and I will receive as messengers of the gospel. But I think there's a second reason that they're so agitated. It's not simply the messengers, it's the message itself. It's the content. It's the announcement that the true king has come. It's the same message. Herod saw a threat to his throne. They too see a threat to their own throne, the throne of their own hearts, the throne of their comfortable lives. See, at this time, something we forget is that though King Herod was crazy. That was what history recorded him as. Though he was tyrannical, though he was very erratic, though he did a lot of crazy things and killed a lot of people, shown by what he's going to do and the threat to this king, he's going to kill all firstborn under 2 years old. Though he is a little bit crazy, Israel experienced an enormous amount of prosperity and safety under his rule. And so the threat that they see is a threat to their comfortable way of living. See, King Herod, one of the things that he did was he rebuilt the port of Caesarea. And by doing that, opening it, widening it, he opened trade lanes to Rome. Trade lanes and trade lines to Egypt and trade lanes and lines to Alexandria. And what does that bring but more resources and more wealth? And what did he do with all of that wealth and those resources? He poured it into the land. He poured it into building fortresses to provide greater safety and greater security for all of the people. But one of the things that he did specifically and most notably for Israel was that he rebuilt the temple at Jerusalem, bigger and better and greater than it had ever been built before. And their traditions were preserved. So in this moment, what they're thinking, what they're feeling, one of the reasons they're likely agitated and disturbed is, hey, we can deal with a little bit of crazy. Look at the prosperous, safe life we have. Look at our religious traditions are being preserved. We can deal with a little bit of crazy if we can live this kind of life. They see a threat to their comfortable way of living. And it's no different than the threat that King Herod feels. It's a threat to their throne, a threat to the throne of their hearts. And this is one of the things, one of the reasons I think they're agitated. But here's the thing that they need to understand and we need to see. King Herod is not Jesus. King Herod is not King Jesus. King Herod is only self-serving, only consumed and concerned with himself, only consumed and concerned with what he can do. One of the reasons history records that he did the building projects, that he did the rebuilding of the temple, that he did all of these things was to pacify the people, to squash rebellion, to make them content and complacent. One of the reasons he did all of those things was not because he cared about them. He cared about his throne. And to preserve his throne, he pacified them. And case in point, evident number one, is that upon his death, he knew no one would bow, no one would mourn, and so he ordered thousands of Jews to be killed on his death so that that day they would be forced to bow down and mourn. He's not concerned with them. He's only concerned with himself. And one more thing. Furthermore, they must ask and we must ask. Is the peace that they're trying to cling to under King Herod, are the treasures, the prosperity, the safety, the security, how long are those going to last? How do they compare to the peace, the prosperity, the joy, the blessings, the safety and security of King Jesus? Once again in the text, we are forced to ask, who is king? Whose way is better? Whose rule, whose wisdom, whose power, whose authority is better than yours? Who is king? How will you respond to King Jesus? There's one last group in the text, and how they respond is also presented to us. It's not completely obvious, but it is here in the text. Herod sees a threat to his throne. All Jerusalem see a threat to their comfortable way of living. And then there's a third group, and that's the religious leaders. And they don't care. They are completely indifferent to this announcement that the king has come, which is one of the most unexplainable, shocking things in the text. It says that when Herod hears it, he's troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests, verse 4, and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets. The brevity of that question and answer is intended to capture our attention. The brief nature of those two things. Hey, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? In Bethlehem. All the prophets told us. They knew the answer. And here are three wise men saying, "The king has been born. Where is he?" They knew the answer, and yet they did nothing. They were unmoved, unfazed, didn't care. They were completely indifferent to the announcement that the king, the long-awaited Messiah and king, had come. It's one of the most shocking things in the text. They knew, they unraveled the scrolls, they knew exactly where the answer was. Micah 5:2. He's to be born in Bethlehem. Yeah, that's clear. It's right here. All the prophets. It's written in the prophets. It's been prophesied, told for centuries. That's where it was going to be. But they also knew, Jeremiah 23:5-6, that there was to be the promise of a king and righteous branch out of the line of David. They also knew, Numbers 24:17, that a star would come out of Jacob, a scepter, a king, would rise out of Israel. They also knew Isaiah 60:3, that nations, distant, faraway nations, would come to his light and kings to the brightness of his rising. They also knew Psalm 68:29, that kings would come bearing gifts. They also knew Isaiah 49:7, that kings shall see and rise and prostrate themselves, bow low before him. Every ounce of what these magi are announcing, every ounce of what is being told here in this moment has been foretold in page after page and prophet after prophet and story after story of the Old Testament. They had the answers. They knew where he was, but they did not run to him and bow down before him. That's shocking. That is so alarming, and it should capture our attention. It should unnerve us. What it's telling us is that they knew the exact answer, exactly where the answers were. They had them memorized. They knew where the answers were, but they failed to answer the question of the text, and that is, where is the king, and how will you respond to him? You say, "Neil, they answered where the king was. He's in Bethlehem." But Matthew intentionally omits what they did. They did nothing. They shrugged their shoulders, and they went back to reading the text. They have been longing for the promised Messiah, and now the promised Messiah has been delivered to them, and they look over his shoulder, and they say, "There's got to be a better way." And that tells us that the location of their faith is not in God's promises, not in God's word. It's in their own wisdom. It's in what they think to be right. The Messiah has come, but he doesn't fit their expectations. So they look for a Messiah that will. This is a direct rebuke to us. People who have the word, who have the answers, but don't bow to Jesus in our hearts. That's exactly what they are doing here. They diligently study, waiting for God's Messiah, and they, in effect, look past the one that God provides for another way, a way they determine, a way they think best. Mary said, we studied it, Mary said, "I'm your servant, do with me what you will." Joseph, when he awoke from the dream, he did exactly what God told him to do. He took Mary as his wife, and then he named Jesus. The shepherds, it says, when they got this good news, they ran with haste. They ran to Bethlehem. The wise men have come for days and weeks and months, possibly years, traversing over extraordinary terrain from Babylon all the way to Israel to find the true king. What do the religious leaders do in this text? They quote a Bible verse. They don't run and bow before the king. The question of the text is, how will you respond to King Jesus? Have you bowed before him, despairing of yourself, saying, "I am a sinner, I am a desperate sinner, and I need a Savior, an infinitely great Savior"? Have you bowed before King Jesus and experienced salvation? And do you live that way every day? Do you bow before King Jesus saying, not my way, but your way be true, your way be right, your will be done? Do you do that in your parenting? You probably confess like I do often, I have no idea how to solve this problem. But do you then turn to Jesus, King Jesus, saying, I don't have the wisdom, I don't have the power, I don't have the ability, I don't have the patience, but you do. I desperately need you to rule and reign in my parenting. Is that how you will operate in your marriage? Is that how you operate in your pursuit of a relationship? Do you say, not my will be done, but your will be done? Is that how you operate in your business practices? Is that how you operate in your relationships? Is that how you operate every single day? How do you respond? How will you respond to King Jesus? Will you bow low and exalt him? Or will you exalt yourself? And in essence, cause him to bow low and look over his shoulder. All of these are a strong rebuke, and it shows us in all of these responses, the negative responses, we see that it's possible to live in close proximity to God's ways, to God's people, to have all the copies of the scriptures that we could possibly imagine and yet miss Jesus and not bow before him in our hearts. But it also shows us something extraordinary. It shows us three men, likely three men, maybe more. It shows us men from afar who are distant and yet have all the resources and wealth in the world to be self-sufficient, and yet they come running to lay it down before King Jesus. Which one are you? Which one am I? Which one am I on a daily basis? It's extraordinary. Herod was not Jewish, but he counted himself among the Jewish people. Herod built up God's people, God's temple, with all of his resources. He gave and he spent his money to build up God's ways. And Herod and the city and even the religious leaders had God's word. But not a single one of them bowed before King Jesus. And that leads us to our last point and the response of these wise men. And that's what we're supposed to see. Their response in contrast to these other alternative ways of responding to King Jesus. While Herod sees a threat to his throne and wants to murder, which is what he's going to do in the next few verses, while the city sees a threat to their comfortable way of life and they're stirred up, while the religious leaders are indifferent, shrug their shoulders and don't care, and then none of them bow, these men do. It says in the outset, they came to worship. That's why they are there. And that word worship means to bow down, to bend the knee and bow the head, to bow low, to bring yourself low before another. And that's exactly what they did. It says in verse 10 that they, when the star rested over the house where they were, that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Do we need all those words? Exceedingly with great joy? Why can't it just say they rejoiced? Why does Matthew go out of his way to say they rejoiced? Why doesn't it say they rejoiced with great joy? That would still be redundant, but why do we need rejoiced exceedingly with great joy? It means mega joy. It means they are rejoicing upon rejoicing upon rejoicing. And of course they are. They found their heart's true home. They found God with us. God come to save. God come low. God come near. Those who are far have been brought in, invited into the story, and they've come and they found the true treasure of heaven. And in light of that, they can't help but express their joy. They are overjoyed. They are abundantly overjoyed. Find a greater adjective than rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They are rejoicing upon rejoicing upon rejoicing that they get to be invited into this story. That they have found the true king. But it's not just that they found the true king. They're rejoicing that they get to bow low before the true king. Look at what it says. It says in verse 11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. There's another redundancy. Why do we need fall down and worshiped, which means bow down? Why do we need fall down and bow down? Matthew's telling us something. because they mean two different things. This word fall down in the Greek language, it doesn't just mean to trip and fall down. It can mean that in certain contexts. I was thinking of Amberly falling off stage one time. Sorry, Amberly. It can mean fall down and trip. That's not what it means in this sense. It means to throw yourself down. It means to willingly, gladly humble yourself. It's a word that's used sometimes of soldiers who fall in battle, who die. What are they doing in this moment? They're dying to themselves, willingly and gladly, throwing themselves down before King Jesus. This is what they're doing, but they also worship, it says, bow down. Which is what that word means. But they throw themselves down, and they're lowering themselves, but the other word, worship, which means bow down, is always in the context of a greater sovereign, someone greater than themselves. So what are they doing in this moment? They're throwing themselves down, and they're exalting King Jesus. They are literally in this moment dethroning themselves, removing themselves from the throne of their lives, and enthroning Jesus. They're making the confession, not our ways, not our might, not our will, not our money, not our resources, not our reverence in our land, not our education or academics. Nothing compares to you, King Jesus. We are not kings, you are. We are not in control, you are. We are not on the throne, you are. Be on the throne of our hearts and our lives. Be exalted. That's what they're doing. It's extraordinary what they're doing in this text. They come, they rejoice exceedingly with great joy to throw themselves down and exalt and lift up Jesus. But they don't just do that. It says they opened up their gifts or their treasures and they gave gifts. They opened up their resources and they gave gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it's extraordinary what they're doing in this moment. What this tells us is that they, though they have all the means of self-sufficiency, of living autonomous and independent lives, though they have the wealth and the resources and they can live how they want to live, they say no and they throw it all down before Jesus. Because in comparison to the rest of the world, Jesus is the greatest treasure they could ever find. In light of King Jesus, in light of the treasure of Jesus, all their earthly treasures become nothing. Their wealth, their resources, their positions, what could we boast in? What are the things that you and I could boast in? Their academic pedigree, their accomplishments in their profession, their accomplishments with what they've purchased, their things that they have, their great, beautiful-looking families. What could we possibly boast in? They say it's worthless in light of King Jesus. And they let go. They become open-handed and generous with their resources, generous with their lives, generous with their praise, with their worship in light of King Jesus. It's extraordinary. And what are the gifts that they bring? They're gifts fit for a king. They're saying, you are the king, not me. I think it's fascinating that these same gifts that are fit for a king are also the same gifts fit for a king's burial. They're all used. We're not told gold is used. We're not told myrrh, frankincense is used. We are told myrrh is used. In fact, Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of it to Jesus' burial. 75 pounds, not an ounce, 75 pounds of this luxurious item to bury Jesus because he's the king. The same man that hid in darkness now openly comes and says, not me, but him. He's the king. This is extraordinary. These kings are bowing before the king. Unlike Herod, these men aren't afraid. They aren't ashamed. They aren't worried to bow down. They're not trying to hedge their bets. They're not trying to present a good look. They're more than willing, voluntarily willing to lay themselves down. And let's not forget who they're laying themselves down before. This is not manger scene Jesus. It says they're in the house sometime later. Some believe that it's possibly a couple of months old. This is baby Jesus. What they're saying in this moment is that the wisdom, the power, the might, the grace, the ways of that baby are greater than me. Think about the humility of that statement. That's what they're confessing. What a difference in pride. Herod saw a threat to his throne. They see a throne to bow before. Unlike the city who's stirred up and agitated because they're worried about being inconvenienced, their comfortable life being disturbed, these men aren't worried about that. They have traveled over hill and through the woods to Jesus' manger they go. They are going and going and going. They've struggled to get there. They've inconvenienced themselves to get there. They've inconvenienced themselves of their resources. They've opened up their resources. They are not worried about being uncomfortable before the king. They may have been wealthy and recognized in their previous place of living, but now they are willing to throw all of that down before Jesus. What a difference in priorities. The city sees a threat to their comfortable way of life. These men see where true life is found. Unlike the religious leaders, these men are not indifferent. They are rejoicing with exceeding great joy. They are moved and melted that they could be invited into this story, that they get to even bow before baby Jesus, that they get to even be a part, that they get to give gifts, that they get to participate. They understand all, everything has changed for them. They see this as a gift, not a right, a joy, not a drudgery, like the religious leaders. The religious leaders know and are unmoved. The Magi find out and fall down. The students of the stars now bow before the maker of the stars. It's unbelievable. So what about you? Have you bowed before King Jesus? Love it. That's awesome. What about the rest of you? What about me? That's so sweet. Have we bowed before King Jesus? Have we bent the knee and bowed the head and say, I'm a great and desperate sinner and I need a greater Savior? Have you done that? Or do you have all the answers and yet have not bowed in your heart? What about you? Is this how you live your life? Is this how you parent? How you operate in your marriage, how you treat your spouse, how you talk to your children, how you operate in your business. Does this guide your academic decisions and your career pursuits and your relational pursuit? Does this guide, not my will, but yours be done. Not my wisdom, but yours is greater. The wisdom of baby Jesus is greater than mine. The power, the ways are greater than mine. How will you respond to King Jesus? So what have we learned as we look through these concentric circles from the inside to the outside? We saw Mary, who's the servant of God. We saw Joseph, who's the righteous lawkeeper. We saw the shepherds out in the field, and now we see the wise men from the east. And what have we learned from each of them? They are invited in. If he can bring peace into their lives, into their worlds, he can bring peace into yours. They all recognize bowing before King Jesus is the way to true life and true peace. How is it, though, that Jesus can offer true life and true peace? Because he's the true king. Because if we work our way from the outside in, he's the true king from a distant country with all wisdom. He is the good shepherd with good news of great joy for all people. He is the only truly righteous one who kept the law perfectly and came to take a bride that should be discarded. He is the only true servant of God, willing to humble himself to bear our burdens. Have you bowed before the true king? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you give it for, which is to rebuke, reproof, to correct, to show us where we're wrong, the king that we're following, and then to correct, to show us the true king worth dying for. Holy Spirit, take your word, pierce our hearts, convict us of sin, convict us of where righteousness is found, and convict us of judgment, the judgment to come if we do not hope in Jesus, if we do not despair of ourselves and hope in, trust in King Jesus. Thank you for the story of the wise men, showing us that you use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, showing us wise men saying, our wisdom is not greater. Jesus's wisdom is greater. May we be the same. May we confess the same. May we live daily the same. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.